I told you last week that I have no vision for the future of Creekside Evangelical Free Church. I don't have a vision for that because Christ has already cast the vision. He's our leader. He's the head of the body, and He's already told us exactly what He wants to be. We don't need me to provide any direction or any ideas or dreams about where we should go one way or the other because He's already told us. And the answer is right there in Ephesians 4. Now, let me cast a vision this morning. Let me just show you. I'm not going to cast it. I'm just going to tell you what it is. I don't know what that means anyway, to cast it, a vision. But let me just show you what the vision is for Creekside and what Christ has for in His plans for us. Verse 12. For us to be prepared, all the people in this church to be equipped and prepared to carry on ministry. That's why the purpose statement of this church is to help every single person discover and fulfill his or her calling. And the result of that is, look at that, the whole body will be built up and edified. We will grow as a body. We'll all be being built up. Because everybody will be ministering their spiritual gifts and their ministries and their callings for our benefit, and we'll all grow. But that's not even all. Look at verse 13. The process of all this ministering to each other and all this being built up will continue until we reach unity in the faith. Now that's tremendous. That's some goal. That's some vision. We're all going to get to the point where we have unity in the faith. Not only unity in the faith, but also unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then it doesn't even stop there. From there, we will become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now this vision is getting out of hand here. The whole measure, the fullness of Christ, everything that there is in Christ will be ours. We're going to reach that. This is some vision for this church. And it's going to happen. And when we get to that point, verse 14, we'll no longer be vulnerable to error. We won't be tossed back and forth by the waves and the winds. Instead, look at verse 15. All of us will be walking around speaking the truth in love. That's such a wonderful combination, such a difficult combination. Speaking the truth in love, that's where we're headed. That's what we're going to be, a church where we all do that. And on top of that, we will all grow up, it says, into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And in verse 16, the whole body is joined and held together, building itself up in love as each part is doing its work. That is some vision. Are you excited about that prospect? That's where we're headed. Now you say, well, how's that going to come to be? Well, what's the method to get there? What is the means of reaching that goal? Let's face it. That's what the Bible says the church is going towards. But lots of churches aren't there. There are a lot of churches that have been around for 100 years that aren't there. They're not anything like this. How is it that we're going to get to this point? What is the method? What is the means that God has given us to reach this goal? Well, back up just to verse 11, the verse right before where I started reading. Ephesians 4:11. Jesus Christ established His church and decided that this is the goal that He wanted. This is the way He wanted it to look. This description that I just went through. And so here's what He did. It was He who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers to the church to prepare God's people for works. And that's what gets the whole thing started. It's spiritual leadership. Apostles and prophets, they're the ones that wrote the New Testament. You can just pencil in your Bible there the New Testament. Their writings and teachings are cataloged in the New Testament. So we have Scripture, and then evangelists, that's like a missionary, and a pastor teacher. The leadership of the church using God's Word, the Bible, is the means to getting all this done, spiritual leadership. And so you see from that how important and crucial this whole area of leadership in the church is. So important. Everything that God wants for the church is dependent upon the qualification of the leadership of the church. And why is it that there are churches, so many churches that don't fit this description even after they've been around for years and years? The reason is because many of them have ignored or altered the standards for leadership. People say, it's not important. You know, we don't have to worry about that. We can stick someone else in there. He's willing to serve. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says that the pastor elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with the proper respect. And then verse 5 tells us why. It says, if anyone does not know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? And that gives us an insight. What we're studying in this portion of our study is, what is the job description of the pastor, elder, overseer? And this verse gives us a tremendous insight into his job description. He is to take care of God's church in the same way that he manages his family. Now, what does it mean to take care of the church? What does that word mean? That's a fascinating word. It's used only here and in Luke 10. And Luke 10, if you remember, is the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verse 34. You remember the story. The guy is beaten up by thieves. He's laying there in the ditch. He's so injured so badly that he can't move. And he's laying there, left to die. And two men come by, and they see him, and they walk on by. But then the third guy, a Samaritan, sees him and stops, and he takes care of him. And here's what it says in verse 34. He went to him, bandages his wounds, pouring out oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. Now that little phrase, took care of him, that's our same word. Translated in 1 Timothy 3, translated, take care of God's church. So that gives, it's a beautiful term. That gives you a sense of what that word means. The pastor, teacher, elder, overseer's role is to take care of the church. And in the same way that, take care of the church spiritually in the same way that this guy took care of the man physically. The next verse says, the next day he went out, took two silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him. That's the same word again. Take care of him. So it involves care. The basic meaning, primary meaning of this word has to do with supplying needs, supplying what's needed. The pastor's job is to supply the people with what they need spiritually. And that's why the shepherd analogy is used. And we began talking about that last week, that the pastor is to be a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means, by the way, is shepherd. See, they're just interchangeable terms. And the shepherd, all of the shepherding ministry revolves around feeding the flock. We talked about that. However, the flock must be fed in a certain context. If there's one thing the shepherd is not, it's detached and aloof and condescending. That's not the way it works. That's not the way a shepherd, the true shepherd, a good shepherd, loves the sheep. And the overseer must have a heart for the people. I'm not talking necessarily about a concern about temporal things so much as much. What I'm talking about is the pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd has to be a person who passionately cares about the spiritual growth and progress of the people. That has to be a constant burden on his heart. He can't be like the college professor that doesn't even care about the students. He just comes in and he says, well, you know, it's not my job to make them learn. It's just my job to provide information. So he just comes into the classroom, dump trucks a whole pile of information on them, walks out, and doesn't care if anybody understands anything he said. He won't help them learn or anything like that. He's just, that's not the picture. The shepherd doesn't do that. The shepherd doesn't come in and say, okay, you know, I showed him the pasture. If those sheep don't eat, that's their problem. That's not his attitude. A loving father doesn't say of his kids, well, you know, I provide food. I put food on the table. If my kids don't eat, you know, then they starve to death. Well, that's their problem. No. Your kids lose their appetite and they stop eating and they start to become ill after several days and it's a problem. You'll take them to the doctor. You'll do anything you can to figure out how can I restore their appetite and get this thing back on normal. The shepherd must love the sheep. And the pastor's job goes way beyond just providing information. He does what he does out of love for the people, and no other motive will be enough. You know, I was thinking about that this week so much. It's just kind of, you know, there's no motive that could cause a man to faithfully carry out the job of a pastor elder other than love. Money is not a powerful enough motive. Money is a motivator. Money can get you to do something. But money is not a powerful enough motivator to bring a man to the point where he will carry out the job that we've been talking about as the responsibility of a pastor elder. A desire for prestige or respect is not a powerful enough motive. Not even a love for the work is a powerful enough motive. You know, a pastor is someone that God makes him so that he loves to study and he loves to preach and he loves to teach and he loves to do all the various things that go along with the ministry. That's how you know that you're called to be a pastor. But even that is not a strong enough motive. The only motive that will cause a pastor to do the job that's required of him and do it well is the motive of love for the sheep. That's the only thing. And I, you know, when I was younger, I remember as my teens and early 20s, thinking about this fact that I, you know, this is a requirement for a pastor. It troubled me because I knew I wanted to be a pastor, but I did not have a love in general for people very much. I really didn't care much for people. I was a loner. I loved to be alone. I'd rather not spend time with anybody. I didn't have any friends in high school. I didn't want any friends. That's just the way I was. And I tell people, yeah, I don't like people, but I wanted to be a pastor. And, you know, it didn't really go together. And I knew that. In fact, I knew that wasn't, not only is that not fit with being a pastor, it didn't even fit with being a Christian. And it was a problem for me. I remember praying every day for years, Lord, give me a love for your people. And it's amazing. It's one of those prayers that the answer comes in such a dramatic, amazing way that it's hard to imagine before it happened. Over the past 10 years, the Lord has filled me up with such an overwhelming love for God's people. You know, it's I can't even express how dear all of you are to me, how precious you are to me. And you think, well, you know, you don't even know half of us. I mean, half of you just started coming here. That's true. It's amazing. That's just the way it is. You come as when I first see you. There's just something in my heart that attaches in love. Even if I go to some other church and I'm just visiting, you know, I found that I would do that. I go to some other church. I'm sitting there listening to the sermon. Half the sermon, I'm just sitting around looking at the people and praying for them. And I love them. I love God's church. But especially you. There's just something about that flock that he's placed under my care, as Acts 20 says, that just does something to the heart of a pastor. I intend to pour out my life for you. The rest of my life, I don't see, when I look into the future and just try and imagine what the rest of my life is, I don't see anything but serving you for the rest of my life. Now, if God takes me away, has me do something, that's His business. But as far as the heart, that's what's in my heart, that's all I want. That's all I want out of my life, is for my family to be godly and for all of you to grow up in Him. And if I don't achieve anything else, if I never write a book or get published or anybody nobody knows who my name is, or if I never have any big retirement or anything, I don't care about any of that. The only thing I care about is you. So that's the motive of love. And just to kind of review, we've looked at in what ways are we like sheep? In what ways do we need a shepherd? And we found last week, first of all, we need or 2 weeks ago, sheep must be fed. Primarily, that's the number one way in which we're like sheep, is we need to be fed. That's why we need a shepherd. And that's the shepherd's primary job, is to feed the sheep. It's the most basic need of the sheep, is to be fed. It's the most essential duty of the shepherd. We just went over that in detail. And you know, there's constant surveys. I just get this stuff all the time, these surveys that they do for church planting and so on. Asking, spending all this money, asking thousands of people, making phone calls all over the country, asking people, what do you want in a church? What is it that you desire? What are you looking for? And so many church planters especially just looking for the answer. What do people want? How do you get the people to come? What is it that people are seeking? Do they want more rhythm in the music? Or do they want softer seats? Or, you know, do they want the pastor to dress casually? Or do they want cooler air conditioning? Or what, you know, what is it that they're looking for? PowerPoint? You know, I read an article. There's a ridiculous article in the Daily Camera last week. It was amazing. It was about this huge church in California, 5,000 people or something like that. And they're doing PowerPoint. And there's a church right down the street, and they have like 80 people. And they're not doing PowerPoint. And that's the whole point of this article, is this one church has the technology, and they just have thousands of people. And this other church, they're not doing the PowerPoint technology, and they've only got 80 people. Like, that's the only factor in a church. You know, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. They're trying to discover what is it that people want. And all you have to do is just ask anybody, and any spiritual person, in any good church, what do you like about your church? Why? And the answer invariably seems to always be the same. I like it because I'm being fed there. Why did you leave that other church? Because I wasn't being fed. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Newsflash. The sheep just want to be fed. We don't have to do the surveys. And even if they didn't want to be, that's our mandate from Jesus himself. He said, feed my sheep. There are pastors who are trying to grow the sheep instead of feed them. And they're just tearing their hair out trying to figure out, how can I grow these sheep? How can I get them to grow? And you know, I've found that if you just feed them, they just grow all by themselves. It's amazing, the effect of God's Word. Well, for the life of me, I will never, ever understand why there are shepherds who will not feed their sheep. I mean, what are they doing? What's the point? They say, I'm not called to that. I'm called to lead. I'm a leader. Well, lead them where? Where are you going to lead the sheep? Just from desert to desert? Or lead them around the same desert? I mean, isn't the only point of leading sheep is to lead them somewhere to eat. Well, anyway, we've talked about that. Sheep must be fed. Secondly, the sheep must be led. That's the second thing, is that the shepherd is a leader. This is another part of the illustration that Scripture brings out. Without a shepherd, we tend to go astray. 1 Peter 2:25 says, we all were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Without a shepherd, we become scattered. Remember Jesus in Matthew 26 says, it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And he was saying, that's what's going to happen to you disciples when I'm crucified. Why are there so many different opinions about the Bible, so many different ideas about every single passage in Scripture, so many different interpretations, so much difference, so little unity of thought and understanding the Scripture? A lot of it is because the pastors, the shepherds, have not led the flock. Pastors are scared to death to teach about anything controversial. So many pastors, they'll go, anytime they get to something that somebody might disagree with, some difficult passage, some sensitive area, they'll skip over it. And they won't give the people the full counsel of God. They're afraid. I talked to one pastor, he says, well, I just stay away from doctrine. He did, he said that. Too divisive. And so there's no leadership from the pulpit. And, you know, pastors want to reserve that to a little Bible study where there's four people and some little Sunday school class over here. And when the whole flock is gathered, they won't give them any direction. Jeremiah 50, verse 6 says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They've wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Can you imagine a shepherd doing that? After everything we've learned about a shepherd leading his sheep astray? And when that happens, I think this is fascinating, verse 6 says they forgot their own resting place. You know, when you do that, when you lead a church astray, they forget their home resting place. They become disoriented. We talked about how sheep do that. They don't have any sense of direction. A sheep can be totally lost within just a few miles of home. One of the rare animals that's like that. And that's the way sheep are. This is the tragedy of pastors who are trying to be innovative and trying to be new and clever, and they lead their sheep away from the green pastures and the quiet waters that God made for them into some new human innovation that offers no nourishment. And when that happens to a church, very rarely does a church recover from that. They can't find their way back to their own resting place. Well, a shepherd is one who cares for the sheep and leads them. And we found that that leadership in the church is not the same as leadership in the world. Remember I said you don't necessarily need a CEO type to be on the board at the church. You don't want the same qualifications that the world is looking for. What is the world looking for when they want a leader? I don't know if you remember years back, psychologists used to talk about the SNL. That's not Saturday Night Live. That's a strong natural leader. I wanted to look up on this. I got on the internet and I came up with all the Saturday Night Live stuff. But strong natural leader is what's that term that's out of vogue now, so you can't read much about it. But basically, here's what the world used to say, and still basically, this is a type of person they say it takes to really lead an organization. Strong natural leader. Here are a few qualifications for them. First of all, they're visionary. Number one, they've got this grand idea of what they want to accomplish. Secondly, they're action-oriented. They're involved. They're real aggressive. Third, they're courageous. They're energetic. They're objective-oriented and not people-oriented most of the time. They're egocentric, and they're always indispensable. Everything rises or falls with them. Those kind of men can get involved in something and just make it take off. And those are the kind of people that the world wants in leadership with business and in government. And I think it's fascinating that as you read through the qualifications of the Scripture, you don't find any of that. You don't find any of those qualifications at all. We don't need to be visionary. A pastor doesn't need to be visionary. Christ already cast the vision, as you said. He's already given us the goals, set the direction, and given us the means of getting there. The only skill that's required of the pastor, none of that, the only thing that's required is skill in the Word. Because leadership in the church is not you making all these brilliant decisions. You leading the church is the church leadership taking the principles from God's Word and applying them to the decisions that need to be made. That is a tremendous skill. It's a difficult skill. Something that requires a lot of work. And that's the way you lead the church. You just follow the principles of Scripture and we'll end up exactly where Christ wants us to be. The world's leaders are different. They're often great innovators. And they're creative. And sometimes they're great motivators. Usually people think of leadership as somebody who's a real motivator, really able to get the people revved up. And that's leaked into the church. The church is the same way. We want motivational speakers, right? I mean, the whole speaking circuit is just clogged with motivational speakers. You go to a seminar or some kind of a conference or retreat, and that's what they always advertise. So-and-so, motivational, highly demanded motivational speaker. You never see them say, well, instructional speaker. Because people, we don't want an instructional speaker, we want a motivational speaker. We want somebody to get us revved up. We want somebody that really makes me feel excited. But you know, that's not how a shepherd leads. That's what you need in a business atmosphere or something like that, but that's not what you need in the church necessarily. That's not the way a shepherd leads. Spiritual leadership does not require the ability to whip everybody into some frenzy. Spiritual leadership, the way a shepherd leads, he just quietly moves along and the sheep trust him and follow him. That's the way a shepherd leads. By example. And we'll talk much more about that later on in the study. That it's by example. But for now, just realize that that's the way to bring about spiritual progress. By example. That's the way God has designed it to work. Have you ever noticed how you can go to a conference or something and hear some incredible motivational speaker? And by the time he's done, you walk out of there and you're practically frothing at the mouth. You're so motivated, you know. You're just really excited. And you're all pumped up. Everyone's all pumped up. And you stampede out of there and you get home and after 2 or 3 days, you notice you're just the same as you were before you went to the conference. You're already back to normal. And there's 362 days left until next year's conference. What are you going to do? And a lot of times people become very depressed because they say, wow, you know, that only lasts me a few days. I got a whole year to go here. How am I going to stay motivated? And there's no change in the life. But have you noticed? If you come in a place where you are rubbing shoulders with godly, spiritually mature men and women who are passionate about the things of God, who are passionate about the Word of God, who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're around those people week by week, day by day, if you notice that after a while you just see that you're there you are just walking along in their footsteps. And they're rubbing off on you. And you're growing. That's the way that we lead in the church. So, all that is review. Now, third, what's the third way that Scripture brings out that we are like sheep and we need a shepherd? We need to be led, we need to be fed, and third, we need to be protected. A shepherd's job is to protect the sheep. And that's very often mentioned. I want you to turn to Acts 20. We're going to take a detailed look at Acts 20 because this is the primary passage about shepherds protecting the sheep, pastors protecting the flock. Fascinating passage. Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, from Miletus it says, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So he's going to address the leadership of the church in Ephesus. He says, send those leaders. And so they arrive, and here come the elders. And Paul says, okay, elders of Ephesus, here's what I have to say to you. This is the last time I'm going to see you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to put me to death. I will never see you again. And so this is my final word to you. Here's my instructions on what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to lead the church. Are you ready? And then here he goes. And then in the next 10 verses, he talks about his example. Basically, just keep saying, follow my example. Remember how I did this? Remember how I did that? I want you to do this like I did. I want you to do this. And his example. That's the way that you lead. And then he becomes very specific in verse 28. Verse 28. He says, keep watch over yourselves and over the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Or some of your Bibles might say bishops. Be shepherds. That word means pastors. So he's talking to the elders. He says God has made you overseers or bishops. And then he says be pastors or shepherds. So we found last time that all three of those words refer to the same office. Bishop, overseer, elder, pastor. That they're all talking about the same thing. So you could, they're just interchangeable terms. You could call me, pastor, or you could call me elder, or you could call me, presbyter is where that word elder comes from. Presbyteros. Or you can call me overseer. But really, I would like you to call me bishop, if you would. No. Actually, Daryl is fine. But anyway, they're all interchangeable terms. So, he says, keep watch over yourselves and over the flock, which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you each night with tears. Now that highlights our need for protection. You see, if you're a sheep and there are wolves around, you are in grave danger. You need protection. The flock is very vulnerable, and it's the shepherd's job to provide that protection. Now, what's the first step in protecting the flock? What's the very first thing you need to do? And I was all revved up to talk about protecting the flock from false teaching and error and all that stuff in this, the rest of this passage. But last night, I just kind of fixated on this first phrase. I kind of skipped over a little bit, but then I got to thinking about this. It says, keep watch over yourselves. Yourselves. He's speaking to the pastors of the church, and he says, keep watch over yourselves. And that's the most crucial, important factor in protecting the flock. Because if you're the shepherd and you go down, they're really vulnerable because they don't have any protection other than you. Sheep is the most defenseless, helpless animal there is. And without a shepherd, they're finished. So you have to start out, first and foremost, to guard yourself. The word means guard. Now, how do you guard yourself? In what way do you watch over yourself? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 4. And let me just show you a parallel passage here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. That's not right. Where is that verse? Oh, yeah, that is right. That's in the wrong book. Okay. Sorry about that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, there's two ways. The way you watch over yourself as a leader is you watch over two things, your behavior and your doctrine. You watch over your life and you watch over your doctrine. You make sure those two things are in order. If one of those two things gets out of whack, the flock is in danger. Let's look at the first one, behavior. The leader's first primary responsibility is to watch over his own spiritual life. And that is not automatic. That's what I want to point out to you. That a lot of times people think that's automatic. If you're ministering to others, that would be automatic. You might think, you know, if I spend all my time studying the Word of God and preparing to preach to you, I mean, how can I help? It's like one giant devotion all week long, right? I mean, all I do is spend time studying the Word and praying and then teaching it to you. So why would I have to do anything else to watch over my own life? Believe me, it is very, very easy to preach a sermon to others without having first preached it to yourself. In fact, to get to the point where you preach it to yourself first, before you preach it to others, is a discipline that is, not only is it not automatic, it's very difficult. And if you've ever taught a Bible study or taught Sunday school, you know what this is like. You know what it's like when you're just trying, you're behind and you're trying to get something together and you're concerned, you're worried you'll be boring and so you want something good and you're just thinking about how it's going to work and the timing and all that stuff and you're just trying to get material to have to fill the time. And you're not letting it penetrate your heart. That's a constant temptation of the pastor. It is not automatic that a pastor will be on track spiritually just because he's ministering to others. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 9. Because I'm just kind of thinking all these passages coming into my head. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Paul was concerned about this. Now, you'd think if anybody is automatically close to God, it would be Paul. He's writing the Bible. I mean, he's writing the New Testament. And in the midst of that, here's what he says. He says, verse 27, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You've got to be kidding. Paul's concerned about being disqualified? Yeah. Now, some of you like the King James Version here, and you've picked this for your life verse. I buffet my body, right? I go to Furs all the time. Now, that's not what it's talking about. The word is buffet, and it means to pound with your fists, right? Paul was concerned about being disqualified. He was so concerned about that he was very harsh with his own body and his own self-discipline. Why? He says, so that after I have preached to others, and the word preach there, proclaim, that's the word that, interesting, that's the word that was used for the this whole section. He's talking about analogies with the Olympic Games and so on, and the Olympic-type games. And the person who was in charge of announcing the rules, the official who set the rules, and who determined if somebody was qualified or disqualified. That's his job, is to proclaim the rules. And Paul says, he uses that term, he says, after I have proclaimed the rules to others. Now that's Paul's job. He's an apostle. He's writing the New Testament. He is proclaiming, announcing the rules of Christianity. He's saying, this is the definition of Christianity. This is what makes a person qualified or disqualified. Paul's the one who determines that. In that sense, that he's the one that's setting these standards as an apostle, commissioned by Christ himself. And he's saying, I'm concerned, even after having done that, that I myself will become disqualified. And it says in the NIV, disqualified from the prize. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It just says disqualified. And it's not talking about disqualified from the prize. It's talking about disqualified from the race altogether. The word is a very strong term. Adokimos is the word. It's used in Hebrews 6. Verse 7, it says, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those who farmed it receives a blessing. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed and in the end will be burned. That word worthless is this word, adokimos. The word means, it refers to something or someone who has been found to be utterly worthless and thrown away in the trash. Titus, it's used in Titus 1, verse 15, says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. And that word unfit is our word. Worthless for anything good. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:8. Where it's talking about false teachers, Jannes and Jambres. And it says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, comparing these false teachers to Jannes and Jambres, just as they opposed Moses, so also these guys oppose the truth. men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Same word. Rejected. Found to be worthless and rejected. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. You are salt. But if salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Worthless and discarded." That's why Jesus told the apostles, "Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation." Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even Paul's flesh. And so Paul beat his body. He brought his flesh into subjection so that he wouldn't become, and that's the word he uses, rejected. Very strong term. There are many pastors who find themselves in spiritual ruin even while they're busy in ministry. How often have you heard about this? A pastor is involved in ministry and he's involved in the Word and in prayer. And then some sin is exposed in his life. A pastor must be committed to a holy life. He must watch his own life and see to it that he has a righteous life. Someone once asked a pastor in New York, I forget who it was, but he invited him, it was a doctor in his congregation, and he invited him to go see some play. And it was a play that wasn't appropriate for a Christian to be seeing. And the pastor declined. The doctor asked why, and he said, "When you operate on somebody, would you operate with dirty hands?" And the surgeon said, "Of course not." He said, "Well, I'm dealing with people's souls. I cannot have dirty hands when I do that." And this is talking about, I mean, this isn't just being above reproach. Now, we'll talk about that in the future, but what it means to be above reproach. That's talking about external things. This is talking, covers that too, but also covers secret sin. A sinning pastor is just poison to the church. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. When God sees evil, he turns away." When a pastor is living in sin, God has to turn away from him, and the power of his ministry is gone. God works through holy vessels, and sin will clog up the channel. I mean, if you can just imagine spiritual resources being like water, and an SNL, a strong natural leader, a person who's got a lot of natural resources, is like a guy with a big, huge bucket of water. But a minister, a qualified pastor elder, is not like that. A pastor is, if you just imagine, a big pipeline. He's just one big pipe. And the other end of the pipeline is connected to the heaven, the reservoir of grace in heaven. And a huge amount of God's work can flow through that. But sin will clog it up. And sin will cause that water to be diverted another way. And the power of ministry will be gone. You know, you might not be able to tell on the outside. This ministry can look just as successful as ever. You might have as many people as you've ever had. You might have people just banging down the doors to come in, and you might receive an award for the most successful thing. You got, you know, Sunday school class or something, and you got everything going. Everything looks great on the outside. But spiritually, nothing is happening. There'll be much sowing followed by little reaping. And there will be a perceptible loss in the spiritual force of the preaching and the teaching and the prayers. And one day you'll wake up and find that your hands are bound. And like Samson, you'll think that you can tear them away, but you'll find that your great strength is now gone. And has departed. Sinning pastor saps the power away from the ministry. Another thing about a sinning pastor is he harms the congregation. He does damage to the congregation. All sin does that, but especially the sin of the leaders. You know, if my watch gets off by a few minutes, that only affects me. But if the atomic clock is off, then everybody that sets their time according to that becomes disoriented. the pastor who is the standard, if he is living in sin, it will cause ruin to the whole church. In 2 Samuel 24, David committed a sin. He failed to trust God. He put his faith in his army instead of God, and he committed a great sin. As a result, he was going to be punished. And it's interesting, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 11, Gad the prophet comes. And Gad says this. This is what Yahweh says. Here's the message from God. I'm giving you, David, three options. You can choose your punishment. Interesting. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said, Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plagues in your land? Now then, think it over and decide. How'd you like to do that? Three horrible things. And you remember David chose the plague, of course, because remember he says, I don't want human beings to be involved in my punishment. God tends to be a lot more merciful than they do, so forget the thing about the enemies pursuing you. But I just think it's interesting. I mentioned that because it shows that the consequences of a leader's sin affect the people. All three of these things are judgments on the people. David sinned, and either they're going to have famine, or they're going to be attacked by enemies, or they're going to have a plague. It's the people who suffer, even for the leader's sin. Satan is a roaring lion, looking to devour the sheep. And it's the shepherd's job to protect the sheep from that, but when you sin as a shepherd, you invite the vicious lion right into the middle of the flock. I mean, you're bringing them in. You're like a Trojan horse, carrying into the midst of the flock the very thing that will destroy them. The very thing you're supposed to protect them from. So a sinning pastor saps the power from ministry. A sinning pastor harms the congregation. And third, a sinning pastor is tempted to alter the message. You know, when you're in sin, you're carrying on with some sin. What are you going to do when that issue comes up in Scripture? What are you going to say? You only have two options. You're either going to alter God's Word and become soft on sin when you're teaching, which is a horrible thing to do. That's like taking a jar of poison and removing the label so no one knows. But your only other option is just to go ahead and be hard on sin and just be a hypocrite. Because Sunday's coming, your time to teach is going to come. So you got a choice. You can either alter God's message or be a hypocrite. Not a very good choice. You know, it's hard for me to explain to you what it's like for me. When every time I sit down at my desk, all week long, the constant prayer of my heart is, Lord, show me what to say. Show me how I can bring these people more to holiness. That's the desire of my heart. I can't do that. If I'm not right with God, I sit down, I'm not right with God, I get halfway through that prayer, and I stop. I can't function. I can't even carry on with my life until I get something straightened out with God that's not right. I mean, if I'm not holy, if I'm not willing to be holy, what sense does it make for me to say, God, show me how to make all these other people holy? And so for a pastor to carry on with some ongoing sin, you know, you hear stories about, oh, so-and-so, it turns out this pastor was in, you know, an adulterous relationship for 20 years or something. You hear about that, and that just floored. I don't know how they do it. The only thing I can think is for a pastor to do that, he would have to just completely shut his mind off for the work of the ministry all day long. Because you can't have both. And so, for a pastor to be involved in sin isolates him from the very work of the ministry. He can't think about it in his mind. See, a pastor thinks about, I think about what I'm going to say to you on Sunday morning, what I'm learning from Scripture all day long, every day. I mean, all the time I'm thinking about it. And that is hindered by sin. A fifth thing is the sin will eventually come to the surface. We found that in Proverbs. You can't hide it forever. Eventually it'll come out. Eventually it'll be exposed. It'll present itself, and you'll be caught. And at that point, 1 Timothy 5:20 says that you are to be publicly rebuked. You will be exposed. Even if you repent, it doesn't matter. Now, this isn't true for the person sitting in the pew. There's mercy there. But for the leader, if the leader gets into sin, he, even if he repents, will be publicly rebuked in front of the whole church. Your family will know, your wife will know, your friends will know, everybody will know. And the world will find out. And it'll give them an occasion to blaspheme God. They'll say, see, I told you all those Christians are like that. I told you they're all hypocrites. I knew that. And you actually give the world an occasion to blaspheme God because of your behavior. Like Romans 2:21 says, then you who are teachers, do you not teach others? You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, my name is God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a thought. He'll be exposed publicly because that's extreme. That could destroy the man. That could be so humiliating, so difficult, so traumatic, that pop out and just be gone and never recover. Which is why you don't do that for just the average person in the pew that gets involved in sin. You go through the normal Matthew 18 process. But we risk destroying a man if we publicly expose him. But we're willing to do it anyway. Why? Because 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. So that the other elders, the other pastor elders might see that and be so traumatized by that they'll never get into that. It's so crucial. It's even worth possibly sacrificing a man for the sake of the church because the church is so precious to God. So precious. And purity in the pastorate is so crucial. So the bottom line is, the church is vulnerable, it's precious, and so the leader is even expendable. Well, I'm out of time. But let me just wrap up by saying this. Just pray for us, as leaders. And those of you who are going to be the leaders, Peter and Tim, why don't you stand up? And Carl, go ahead and just stand right where you're sitting there. These men, take a look around at these men. Okay, you can sit down. Those and Don's not here. He's out of town, but he'll be here next week. But pray for these men. Now, in a few weeks, these are the men we talked about last week that you need to examine their lives over the coming weeks. And get to know them, you know, maybe have them over for dinner or something, but examine their lives and pray for them. Because if godly spiritual leadership is so crucial, you can bet that Satan will focus his energy on those men and on me. I mean, that's just strategic. So we're at risk because we're sheep too. Jesus even said to the apostles, I'm sending out you as sheep among wolves. And so you have to be shrewd as snakes. You know, Satan is dangerous. Satan is a more capable scholar than I am. And he's a more clever debater than I am. And he has great skill. And he can tailor his temptations just to the man's personality type. So you don't see the hook or the line. Just the bait. And next time we'll talk about there's other areas. A pastor needs to watch over his own life, not only in the area of sin, but in other areas, in every area.